Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You may know by now that we are doing a series on the Sabbath school lessons for the second quarter. That would be April, May, and June of 2014. And this series of lessons is known as Christ and His Law. This particular lesson, number 8 in that series, is for May 24 of 2014. And it is entitled, The Law of God and the Law of Christ. Somehow in the back of my memory, I feel like that's an idea taken from Paul, but we'll have to see. I hope you have your Bible handy, because we'll be looking at a lot of Bible verses. But before we start, would you please bow your heads with us as we ask the Lord to bless us in our study together. Our kind and loving Father, in this series of lessons, we have discussed many aspects of law and many aspects of the gospel. Help us to understand now, particularly, how the gospel may affect what we are told is the law of Christ, whatever that is, and the law of God, which we are familiar with. May we study them and understand them better as a result of this time together, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This particular lesson is going to focus on the question, really, of whether the law of God, and that would be the Ten Commandments as expressed in Exodus 20 and with a little bit of variation in Deuteronomy 5, are still applicable to Christians today. And how is it to be applied? We are all aware that no matter where we live, there are various kinds of laws that we must obey. There's national laws, and if you live in the United States, there's state laws, and then there's county laws, and then there's city laws, and if you live out in the countries, there's maybe some other kind of laws and so forth, and there's laws that affect how you use things, and there are laws of utilities, and there's a whole plethora of laws. But we recognize that there are certain priorities, there's certain hierarchy in these laws. In general, national laws take priority over state laws, although there's definitely some states recently are trying to challenge that idea. And then state laws take priority over county laws and down the line like that. So is there such a hierarchy among laws in the Word of God or not? Nobody's quite sure.
Evidently well, not.
let's take some examples. In the case of Jesus, when he was here, he gave us a new commandment. If you remember John 15, 34 and 35. Would that new commandment be on an equality with the Ten Commandments?
That new... Sorry.
Go ahead.
Well, that new commandment is like the nexus that connects all the other ten. So I don't see it really as a new commandment because it fits well with the other one.
It's sort of a restatement or of the other ten. Okay.
So how is it different than the old commandment?
And why did he say, I'm giving you a new one if it's the same old?
Well, what if the law is just a way of showing you something? It's not really made to tell you what to do, but it's there to show you something.
You're asking a
then
basic,
you might yeah. then you might come up with something else that tells you a better thing in shorter words. I mean,
Didn't you say it was a beginning of a change in focus?
Okay, a beginning of a change in focus. We have suggested earlier in this series that there are two main, completely different types of laws. There are some laws which are descriptive, like the law of gravity, and there are some laws which are proscriptive. That would be one of the common things we think of in this country are speed limits, where someone arbitrarily sets a speed limit and decides this is semi-safe. No speed limit is completely safe, but some speeds are safer than other speeds, and so they say, okay, we're going to set this speed limit, and you're supposed to drive on this road at this speed. So what about the different commandments that we read about in the Bible? Are some of them proscriptive, or are they all descriptive, or are they all proscriptive?
Could the Ten Commandments be descriptive and the laws about how the priests were to handle things in the sanctuary, could they be proscriptive?
Well, that would seem fairly obvious, wouldn't it? I mean, it seems.
I thought it was profound myself.
Yeah, good.
I think you hit it, though.
The priests,
it was in my brain.
It's both.
The procedures with the priests, they're more procedural.
Uh-huh. So those would be proscriptive.
Yeah, more or less. It means God gave the guidance. He said, do it this way. So that would be more or less a
problem. In fact, you go clear back to Leviticus. Says, if you're going to offer sacrifices, follow this procedure.
Yeah.
He didn't say, I want your sacrifices. But if you're going to do them, because there were all kinds of other sacrificial systems around the landscape. And he says, well, if you're going to do it, then follow this procedure.
Can you really divide the law that way, though?
Because you can take proscriptive and
put it on this side, you can put it on this side, and it all works one way or the other. Would you say that
the commandment not to kill is sort of arbitrary?
Well, are any of them arbitrary?
Well, that's the question. If they're not arbitrary, if they're completely make sense and there's a strong reason for it, then it's more like a descriptive law. You're describing how things really work. If someone says, this is an arbitrary rule, we are saying you can drive 55 miles an hour on the freeway, there's no sort of absolute reason why you can't drive 60 or maybe 50. So that's a more or less arbitrary rule.
It's not immoral to violate the 55-mile speed limit or whatever it might be.
Yeah, but there's a point where it's safe.
Yeah,
but that's still
you got the point there where everybody has thought that this is a safe point, and so they make that. So then you can go the other way on that, too.
So what you're saying is that even proscriptive laws might have some reasons behind them.
Unless they're really stupid, like you said.
Yeah.
Are the proscriptive laws to support the descriptive laws, like proscriptive speed limit of 55 miles per hour would be a treat your fellow neighbor as you would like to be treated, and it's a proscriptive on how to get to the descriptive law.
There's a possibility. Now, the Pharisees in Jesus' day claimed, and I haven't, I would never have time, I'm sure, to go and figure this all out, but they claimed that in the Old Testament there were a total of 613 scriptural laws. And you can think back what you know about the Old Testament. You know there are times when God says do this and do that and so forth like this. So we could understand how they could come up with 613 scriptural laws. You think that might have something to do with what Jesus meant when he said, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets? Now, we always talk about come to abolish the law, and we say, no, he didn't come to abolish the law. He tried to establish the law and so forth. We always talk about the law. But what about or the prophets?
Isn't he describing the books of Moses as the law?
Okay.
And the prophets, the remainder of the Old Testament?
But if the prophets are just, let's say, historical records, I mean, why would you come to destroy historical records? That didn't seem to make sense.
Did he mean what the prophets said?
Well, that was the question. And, of course, the Pharisees would say, he said, do this and do that and do this and do that. And that's how he got the 613 scriptural laws.
So they took the laws not only from the Old Testament but also from the prophets?
Yeah, well, they went through all of the Old Testament and said, they tried to pick out everything where God says, do this, and that became a rule.
Aren't some of those laws, some are negative and some are positive? Some say do and some say do not?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And 365, they say, coincide with the days of the solar year. And yeah, I was doing research.
Okay. Yes. Oh, yeah. There are all kinds of reasons. Numerology was very, very potent in the Old Testament. And all sorts of reasons why this number of something had to be that way and so forth. Yeah. Mm. Well, look at a couple of passages here. Matthew 19:16-21. Let me see if I can take us there without messing things up here on my fancy program. Mm-hmm. I didn't need an extra window. I was trying to do with one window less here.
How many versions of the Bible do you have on that fancy program?
Oh, man. I don't even know.
Hundreds?
Lots of them. Okay. Matthew 19, 16 to 20. Let's try once more. Once a man came to Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what good thing must I do to receive eternal life? Why do you ask me concerning what is good? Answered Jesus. There's only one who is good. Keep the commandments if you want to enter life. Now, that would be probably cookie-cutter kind of an answer for Pharisees, right? What commandments, he asked. He's trying to get down to the details here. Jesus answered, do not commit murder. That would be a commandment. Do not commit adultery. That's another one. Do not steal. Do not accuse anyone falsely. Respect your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, now, the last one's a little different, but there are five specific commandments right there just quoted, right? Pretty obviously. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were constantly... I'm sorry, let me finish that story. I have obeyed all these commandments, the young man replied. What else do I need to do? So what was the young man asking for?
Why did he think he needed to do anything else if Jesus told him just what he needed to do? Why didn't he say, oh, well, good. What made him think it was something else to do?
Because this is an argument that the Pharisees were at all the time. Everyone was trying to say, well, I do a little bit more than you do, and a little bit more than you do, and if there's one more thing I can do, and then I can claim a higher position than you, then I'm ahead of you in the race for heaven. And they were doing that all the time.
You know, the biggest question I come up with on that verse there is, why did Jesus only give you five? He knew the 10, but he only gave five.
Well, I think Christ knew what he was sitting on as far as worldly goods, too.
He knew that those are the five that they argued about all the time.
Well, yeah, but providentially speaking, this got written down. So there's only five there. Now we argue all over the place because Jesus said there's only five. Well, actually, there's six, because when he told them to go sell everything, he was having him do the first commandment. Mm-hmm. But the other two, the Sabbath and the not worship idols, still aren't told in there at all.
Or he didn't mention the bearing misusing God's name.
Or having any other gods. It was assumed. That was already an assumption. These were the place where the rubber hit the road.
Well, come on, you're assuming too.
Of course.
Yeah. I mean, we're all assuming, I guess. So I guess
look at another place. On the last day that Jesus was in the temple in his life, He had defeated several groups that had come and tried to trap him. Finally, when the Pharisees heard, I'm reading from Matthew 22, starting with verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, remember they'd come with this problem that they thought was insolvable about the woman who'd been married to seven brothers. And one of them, a teacher of law, tried to trap him with a question. And they're always trying to trap him. Teacher, he asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, what do you think they were hoping he would answer?
Anything.
Yeah. Whatever he answered, they would say he was wrong.
Twisted, yeah.
They would say, no, it's not that one, it should be this one, so don't. Obviously, Rabbi, you don't know the law, right? Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. Boy, they were just blown away, you know. The second most important commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The whole law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets depend on these two commandments. And what was the response? Not here in Matthew, but elsewhere. The guy says, good answer. I mean, what else could you say?
Jesus summed everything up in his two sentences.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. On one occasion, they sent a young man to ask, what must I do to be saved? When Jesus quoted five of the Ten Commandments, we've just done that, the young man responded by asking, which is the greatest? We've looked at that. And, of course, the question I would like to pose to you is, where did Jesus get those ideas? Love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And laws that he gave to Moses,
yeah, exactly,
hundreds of years before.
1,500 years almost before he had given those laws to Moses. So, you know,
And he had to learn them again, didn't he?
Yeah, he had to learn
them. So those laws are written down in the Old Testament?
Yep. Leviticus 19:18, you must love your neighbors, you love yourself. And Deuteronomy 6:5, love God foremost. Yeah, right there in the Old Testament. I'm sure, you know, I try to put myself into these Old Testament these biblical stories. I'm sure there were many, many times when Jesus was tempted just to laugh out loud with their questions. Yeah. He knew what they were trying to do. It all was so silly. And he must have, you know, he had an incredible amount of grace to quietly answer and show them how crazy they were. Well, Jesus, of course, we believe, was the one who gave the Ten Commandments, right? So if there was anyone who was qualified to make a change in the Ten Commandments, it should have been he, right? I mean, if there was any change needed to be done.
But how could he make change in what is really reality?
No, I'm not. The obvious fact is he didn't.
Right.
But I mean, that means is that if he didn't, what right do any of us have to do it?
Well, in the Bible, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, mm-hmm. which was the Lord's Supper. And he never said, change the Sabbath in remembrance of me because I'm going to rise on Sunday. So I don't understand how people can ignore Jesus' own word, do this in remembrance of me, and he meant the Lord's Supper.
Are you criticizing people?
Well, I'm saying Jesus told us how to remember him.
Yeah, he did. And he told us what he wanted us to do in memory of his death and his resurrection. There it is. That's what that's for. And a lot of people want to change it to something different.
To me, I think it's marvelous when you think about it. He must have been exposed at his mother's knee or somebody's knee very early on. We know he was smart. There's no question about it. But he came from a poor background. Where did he get it? Where did he see the scrolls? Maybe it was his stepfather had access to it. We'll never know until we get to heaven. But he sure had it down.
Yeah. A carpenter who has to support, what, eight or nine children?
At least.
He's not got a lot of time to spend in scrolls, I don't think.
But he might have known some. I don't know.
Sure,
I've thought about it quite often. Even allowing for the fact that angels, he prayed all night later, but as a child, he had to start, and by 12, he had the Pharisees on the run there.
Well, that's interesting, because we know a little bit, just a little bit, about what he knew at age 12.
Yeah.
He understood the Bible and the implications of what they were doing better than they did.
Yeah.
And whenever we talk about this story, I always have to mention a story which I've mentioned in this class a few times in the past, but it's so good I just have to repeat it. There was a black American pastor in the South that was telling the story about Jesus at age 12, and he pictures all the scholars there sitting asking, Jesus is asking them questions, and they turn around, they ask him questions, and finally one of them says, son, how old are you? And he hesitated for a moment, and he says, well, on my mother's side, I'm 12. But on my father's side, I'm older than time. I just love that story.
Well, didn't he have an uncle that was a priest? I mean, wasn't John the Baptist a cousin? And wasn't John the Baptist's father a priest?
That's right.
So, you know, there may have been, had some
connections.
Some access.
However, they lived in Judea, and Christ and his family lived in Galilee, so...
Were there people back in those days who had memorized the Old Testament?
Yes.
And
so there could have been someone in the community that
absolutely
memorized the whole Old Testament.
Yeah, no question about that. And maybe Mary. I mean, that would be very unusual, but it would be perfect as an answer to our questions. Well, anyway, the interesting comment that Jesus made in Luke 2:49 was, you know, his parents were searching for him. Finally, they found him in the temple. And what was his response? Now, the King James says, didn't you know I must be about my father's business? Well, that was unfortunately a translation when they didn't recognize the Greek idioms. The Greek idioms said, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? So he understood, but his parents didn't understand. It goes on, verse 50, but they did not understand his answer. And the interesting thing is it goes on to say, so Jesus went back with them to Nazareth, where he was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. So here is the one who gave all the rules, gave all the laws, gave the entire Old Testament to the Moses and the other prophets and people who wrote in the Old Testament. And yet he goes back as a child and is obedient to his human parents. In so long as, what? It was not somehow in contradiction to the laws of God. Well, another example, we're looking at examples of how Jesus related to the laws of the Old Testament particularly. He absolutely refused to bow down to Satan, and that if he had bowed down to Satan, that would have been a violation of which rule?
No other gods before me.
Yeah.
Right there.
First commandment. Refused to do it. Well, obviously, Adventists like to point out that the one commandment that most people ignore or misunderstand is the Sabbath commandment. Yet we have clear scriptures that Jesus observed the Sabbath on a regular basis, many of them. Luke 4:16 is probably the one that we quote most often. Look at that for a second, Luke 4:16. Then Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath went as usual to the synagogue. He stood up to read the scriptures and so forth. He went as usual. What does that imply?
I think it's a little vague.
Habitual.
It was his practice, his custom.
His custom, his practice. And to add to that, look at Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. The attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. What is the path of obedience?
Following the law.
Following the laws. And that certainly would be God's laws. Another example of his following God's laws, or comments about his following God's laws, is Hebrews 4:15. Our high priest is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weaknesses. On the contrary, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin.
Couldn't that have been following his father's will?
Sure.
Yeah.
So that...
As opposed to strictly following the laws, right. You're saying?
Right, yeah. Uh-huh.
There
was a purpose for his life and his purpose for being here and a certain job to do, and it was the Father's will that this be done, and so he was obedient to that will as well as.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. go ahead.
Well, if the law is God's character, mm-hmm. how would somebody who has that character already have to follow the law? Because he is the law.
Well... And that's true, but the point is, that's a proof, really, of the fact that these are descriptive laws. They are descriptions of how God is, how he has determined that things are supposed to be, the way they're supposed to work. This is not some arbitrary thing he just thought up one night, you know, to place on it.
Prescriptive or descriptive, whatever, it's still part of his character.
Your character, too.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know about that. I think it's when the Lord is in you that he brings his law to you.
In harmony with.
It's not
inside me.
It may be because God is in you that you perform the law. And that's one proof that he is with you.
Okay. And there's a couple more things that Jesus has said. I'm quite amazed at this occasion. Jesus faced 71 people, I assume they were all present, in the Sanhedrin. And he said, which of you can prove that I'm guilty of sin? And there was probably 95% of them that wished they could. He who comes, and then he says, if I tell the truth, then why do you not believe me? And some of them must have realized how foolish they were being in their behavior. And of course, later, many of them became, not well, a number of them anyway, became Christians, followers of the way. But, I mean, here he stands right in front of the people who wished more than anything else that they could prove him guilty of sin.
He had them cornered right there, in essence.
They didn't even accuse him of cleaning out the temple, of upsetting their money changer carts.
But they knew perfectly well that those things were illegal. There was nothing in the commandments, nothing in the law, nothing in all the Old Testament that gave them permission to do that stuff. Mm-hmm. They knew that.
And they knew that.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, let's go to that new commandment now. John 13, 34 and 35. And I'll read it. And now I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Is that new? Nope. Not at all. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Is that new?
Was for the Pharisees.
Well, not just for the Pharisees.
I don't mean it's where would it
What did the Old Testament commandment say? Maybe we better go back and look, huh?
Yes, we need a refreshing.
See if my... No, that won't take me there. Hold on just a second. The Old Testament... Remember, the Old Testament reference was Leviticus 19:18. And what does it say? Do not take revenge on anyone or continue to hate him, but love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am the Lord. So what's the standard on which we're supposed to love?
We love ourselves.
As we love ourselves. What is the new standard?
As I have loved you, as Jesus loved.
As I have loved you, so you must love one another.
So he took it out of the realm of you love like you love yourself, where you're supposed to love like I love you.
Exactly. That's a big difference.
So now, how is that really new? I mean, that would...
You don't think Jesus' love for you is different than your love for yourself?
Yes.
Well, but wasn't, I mean, wouldn't, originally, weren't, wasn't that the prescription for Adam and Eve? I mean, isn't that the innate law anyway?
You're saying that it should always have been love as God loves us.
Oh, right. Uh-huh.
Yeah, well, then that would be nice, but it just wasn't the facts.
You know, if you loved your others as you loved yourself, how can there be anything wrong with that?
Because not everyone knows how to love themselves.
There's plenty of people who are killing themselves because they don't love themselves.
Yeah.
So then are we saying that the law that was given in Leviticus wasn't really quite as full and complete as it should have been? It was kind of a half law.
I think that's exactly right.
In the Old Testament, did Jesus talk to the people in the way they could understand? In the New Testament, he's more giving, like he did all the other laws, fulfilling it in a bigger way. Not only love like you love yourself, but now love like I love.
Well, in Acts of the Apostles, page 547, paragraph 1, Ellen White tries to spell this out in a little detail. At the time when these words were spoken, the disciples could not understand them. But after they had witnessed the sufferings of Christ, after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension to heaven, and after the Holy Spirit had rested on them at Pentecost, they had a clearer conception of the love of God and of the nature of that love which they must have for one another.
Mm-hmm. I'm a little confused.
Okay.
How are we...
Is this new or is this chronic?
Yeah.
I have never
thinking
seen
the
Jesus.
Same thing.
Yeah. I've never seen Jesus. Have you seen him?
No.
Well, then, how are we going to know his love if we haven't seen him?
Jesus answered that question right in John, in his prayer to the Father just before the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17. He says, I want all of them... He speaks about himself, Father. He says, you know, I want this relationship between us to continue. Then he says, and these disciples who are with me, I want them to have a good relationship. And then he goes on to say, and all of those who choose to believe because of their witness, I want them to have the same kind of relationship that you have with me, Father. That's what he says.
okay, they because of their witness.
Because of their witness.
So where did the witness? Where did the witness get their?
You got it right there in your
Yeah, but this is just text and paper.
If it's just text and paper, you can throw it away.
No, it is. It isn't only text and paper.
No, it isn't just text.
What gets it out more than text and paper is the Spirit.
Okay.
And that is really nothing to do with this paper and text. The Spirit comes from God.
But and what you're making is a valid point. There's a difference between our mind and our brain. But without the brain, there's no mind. Just as that, well, there's no Spirit without those words. It's the same idea. One is a function, and the other is the hardcore basis on which it comes.
It's the manifestation of the work of the Spirit.
1 John 4, verse 12, no man has ever seen God. Mm-hmm. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. But that's a process. Mm-hmm. It's not a...
Sounds to me like switch. When God is in us, then we love one another.
Oh, but Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and when we read this, we are seeing. Yeah. We're seeing Jesus.
Yeah. But, go ahead.
Question? when we say, well, if there's no Scripture, there's no Spirit, what happened? There was always the Holy Spirit, even before we had Bibles.
Yeah.
You felt God. I mean, God was always present.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't live just by God's appearances, just those few times. They lived as a...
What about Job?
Yeah, there's Job.
Well, they had personal communication with God and the testimony of people that had lived hundreds of years, their fathers, their grandfathers.
Well, so what does Christ expect us to do? Look at 1 John 3:16. We know that Christ came, lived, and died. He answered the questions in the great controversy by his life and his death. So what way are we supposed to follow that example? And here's 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Christ gave his life for us. We too then ought to give our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, have any of you been to a church service where one of the church members agreed to give their lives for the rest of the church?
I think when people study and they spend their lives studying and sharing, that's really they're devoted to their life. It's not their life is not self-centered exercise. It's a commitment.
So what you're saying is that what we are really sacrificing, what dies, is the old man of sin that Paul talks about in Romans 7.
I like that.
Yeah. So. We're not physically dying, we're dying to self.
Yeah.
I think some of the early Christian ministries that went to certain countries, they in effect were putting their life on the line.
Oh yeah.
They weren't all Adventists, I'm talking about. The likes of William Carey and some of those other early English ones, and people that went to New Guinea and died of black water fever and malaria. I mean, they knew what they were getting into.
Well, I think all of us would recognize that Paul is the one biblical writer who spoke the most about law and how it impacts us and so forth. So in light of that, how do you understand? Hold on just a second while my Bible decides to go to funny places here. Mm-hmm. How do you understand 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23? Let me see if I can get this to move up so we can see it better. I'll do it like this. I am a free man. This is Paul's words. I am a free man, nobody's slave. But I make myself everybody's slave in order to win as many people as possible. While working with the Jews, I live like a Jew in order to win them. And even though I myself am not subject to the law of Moses, now remember, this is somebody who used to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees, okay? I live as though I were working with those who are in order to win them. In the same way, when working with Gentiles, I live like a Gentile. outside the Jewish law in order to win Gentiles. This does not mean that I don't obey God's law. I'm really under Christ's law. And I guess that's where our title for this lesson came from. Among the weak in faith, I become weak like one of them in order to win them. So I become all things to all people. And a lot of people want to stop right there. I want to be all things to all people. No, what's the purpose of becoming all things to all people? That I may save some of them by whatever means are possible. So if you're becoming all things to all people for the purpose of saving others, that's fine. Okay?
But being all things to all people, I think basically you just meant that he adapted his teaching to fit mm-hmm. people's cultures and whatever, but he wasn't sinning per se. He wasn't.
Okay, so let's ask a specific question here. Did that mean that now that he's a Gentile to the Gentiles, this guy who used to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he's now a Gentile with the Gentiles, was he disobeying or breaking any of the Ten Commandments?
What is,
that's the question we're trying.
I think what he's referring to here is some of these rules and regulations and patterns were cultural.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And the Gentiles had certain cultural things, and the Jews had certain cultural things, and the Greeks had certain cultural things. And so when he was in these cultures, he did not necessarily insist that everybody around him comply with his Jewish cultural patterns. That would be my interpretation. I don't know if that's correct or not. But
in other words, there are some cultural differences, right. Maybe even cultural barriers, mm-hmm. hindrances to understand. So Paul said he tried to get as close to the Gentiles as he could. Have you ever asked yourself how easy was that for Paul?
Must have been tough.
Now, in our days, would that mean, as an Adventist, if we're trying to witness to someone who owned a dairy or a chicken farm, and we were invited to their home, that we would fit in with them and eat the chicken and eat the cow, the beef, or eat the pork in order to be able to talk to them on a level that instead of saying, no, we don't do this, and throwing up a wall, how would that...
That's a tough question, and I think everyone probably has to pretty much answer it for themselves.
You have to be mindful of your approach to everybody. And I think Paul was one of the earlier ones that we know had experienced both sides of the salvation coin.
Yeah.
He'd gone from being an absolute radical to something, for him, totally different.
Mm-hmm. What about, the first question I was going to say, well, how did that relate to the Passover? Did he celebrate, did he let that interfere with the Passover? But after Jesus came along, the Passover wasn't necessarily that important anymore.
Yeah.
But what about the Sabbath? Were there, I don't know, how did the Greeks approach Sabbath? Was that some kind of a big conflict?
Yeah. And I would say that the biggest conflict, we're going to maybe talk about this a little bit later, the biggest challenge would be talking about Jesus as the Savior of the world, and what do they know about him? He was a traitor to the Roman government who died on a cross. I mean, you know, I have a friend who said, you know, everybody these days wears little crosses around their neck and put them all over the place. He says, I'm thinking of making a T-shirt that celebrates Christ and has an electric chair on it.
Mm.
I mean, that's about the equivalent it was in those days, you know. It was the worst possible sentence you could give to somebody was putting him on a cross. And you come up and say, guess what, I've got great news for you. Someone who died on a cross is here to save you. And they say, what?
Yeah.
You know, that must have been some kind of a cultural barrier.
But they concentrated on him rising the third day.
Yes, sure. Well, Paul has an interesting set of passages, I should perhaps call it. In Romans 1, you remember he focuses on the problems of the formerly pagan Christians. He says, when you were like that, you were really in bad shape. And then in chapter 2, what does he say? And you, formerly Jewish, now Christians, were worse. And why were they worse? What was wrong with the formerly Jewish Christians? They were still Jewish and culturally.
They were expecting the new people in church to become Jews as well as Christians.
In other words, if you're not doing all the things I'm doing, you're second class or third class or fourth class down there, right? Mm-hmm. They were judging their Christian brothers and sisters very unfairly. And Paul just tore into them. I mean, think how many times he had done that in the past. You know? And he says, we're not going to tolerate any Pharisees around here.
Well, I think it's those people that did worse were the ones that thought they were better.
Say that again?
People who said in other words.
The people who thought who were the worst thought they were better.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly.
I mean, it's almost like confession. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you confess, what it does tell you? It tells you who you are, and they would not do that kind of thing.
So now let's try a modern equivalent. Those of us who, let's say, grew up as Adventists all our lives, how many serious friends do we have who are non-Adventists?
Well, when you live in a place like Loma Linda, you hardly know anybody that's not an Adventist.
Well, that's true, because that's where I got mine. My friends was away from here.
90% of my friends are non-Adventists.
Very good. Yeah. The reason I say very good is because Adventists, if you study them, when a person becomes an Adventist as an adult, in the first 7 years, they still have a fair number of friends out there in the community. And slowly, typically what happens, slowly they lose their friends who are non-Adventists, and pretty soon the only friends they have, the only people they associate with, are Adventists. How are we going to spread the gospel to the world if the only friends we talk to or associate with are already Adventists?
I had a friend who is of another church, and he said, "Joanne, the thing that concerns me about your religion is its exclusivity." Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not quite sure what he meant by its exclusivity, because I don't feel exclusive. So I'm not living in Loma Linda, but even mm-hmm. if I was living in Loma Linda, and I think when I see him next, I'll ask him what he means by exclusivity. Mm-hmm. Would you know what he means by exclusivity?
I'm sure he perceives Adventists as being in a little ghetto of our own here, and nobody else can get in, and nobody else... And they don't, Adventists don't go out, and nobody else is able to get in.
There's one word covers it, and it's a little severe. It's the word incestuous.
Mm-hmm.
Well, but, I mean, the minute you embrace the Sabbath and they don't, you are drawn away from their culture on that particular day. You can go out and hand them some literature, I suppose, but, you know, there is a... The church is a shelter.
Well, there are six other days.
And you're supposed to leave behind your evil associates and...
They're not evil. Some of these people are better Christians than me, so they're not evil.
And we can't get too far away from our lesson. Uh-huh. Paul goes on and says some very interesting things. In Romans 1:20 and also in chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, he says, you know, truthfully... Even those people who have never been exposed to God's rules, have never heard the name of Jesus, know nothing about the Bible, there's really enough information in nature, if they pay attention, for them to be saved. So maybe we don't need to send missionaries out anymore or do any evangelism. We just quietly wait for the good Lord to come.
Not what the good Lord said.
I believe that passage, but boy, sometimes it's sure hard to... It takes some real intuitive understanding in nature, everything eats everything else.
It is possible to see God in nature and without having contact with the Scripture, but it's so much easier with the Scripture.
Mm-hmm. You need to help make the connection.
So much more straightforward.
There are literally billions of people in our world, even though this is the 21st century, who have never heard the name of Jesus ever in their lives. What?
I say, and might never.
And might never. Particularly, I would say, in communist China, probably the largest single group of them. What are we supposed to do for? What is our responsibility to those people?
Where does it say when person gets to heaven, Jesus, what are those scars in your hand? Mm-hmm. Did that come from Ellen White?
She talks about it. I don't know that that was original with her.
Well, this review to people in China who have never heard the name of Jesus and so forth. Does that mean? I mean, what we're implying there is unless they hear the name of Jesus, and for us, as far as we're concerned, they don't know about the Sabbath and. Mm-hmm. And the cosmic conflict and all that, those people don't have a chance at meeting Jesus in heaven. And I'm not quite sure I'm going to subscribe to that just yet.
Yes.
Maybe by the end of the broadcast I will, but I'm not sure I'm ready to do it just yet.
Well, you might have to wait, because that's one of the major topics of our discussion for next week.
Okay.
So you might have to stick by. So how does the grace of Christ empower you to live a new life like Jesus? Now, there's quite a few places that sort of imply that that's what we're supposed to do. So how does that actually work?
Monkey see, monkey do. Which is something that I was always told as I was growing up. But as you read about Jesus and you see how he handled people, it gives you better ideas how to handle people.
Mm-hmm.
So you say by beholding we become changed.
Yeah.
Okay.
I sure wish
my
I
family didn't say that. So.
You're talking about other people. I think the question is how does it change you? How does it give you power to you have this problem with tobacco and you can't get rid of it, or you have a bad temper. Am I going down the right track here, Ken?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How does this grace, where is the power to do this?
Mm-hmm. Now, there are people, and you all know about them, who say, I gave my life to Jesus, once saved, always saved, now I can go back and live my life more or less the way I was living it before, and it's all we're taken care of. Thank the Lord.
You know, I've heard of people like that, but I've never seen one.
Oh, really?
No.
That's because you're in too much of a ghetto.
Yeah, you're in Loma Linda.
No, I don't know. I went to MSU. I know a lot of people. Mm-hmm. And I've never seen anybody that said that. So I guess there is. Everybody's telling me that there is. But
I have a friend, I won't say where, who did some contract work for me in my house and lives in the general area, and he is definitely like that. Now, he also knows quite a lot about the Bible. He's not an educated man in the sense we're used to. He's a good tradesman. But he basically believes that.
But he even though he believes it, he thinks he can do anything and go out and drink and
I've never gotten into that.
Well, that's the point I'm making there. And that's what I'm kind of hearing people saying, that okay, I'm saved. Now I can just go out and drink and carouse around, yes, and go with women all over the place.
The classic example was from a number of years ago, maybe 10, 15 years ago now. I guess I can mention him, his name. He's a public figure. Jimmy Swaggart was a huge public evangelist and TV appearances and I think his own network and all that kind of stuff. And he was discovered down in Palm Springs with a prostitute. Right. Yeah. And he came out, and what did he say?
Did it under the blood.
I sinned under the blood. I'm so sorry, but I sinned under the blood. So it's fine.
He's back on
he
the
still has a program.
He's back on the air again, mm-hmm.
He's back on the
air.
So
this business of power to available for me to make corrections in my life, that's tell us more.
Well,
how powerful is that?
Here's Ephesians 2, verse 10.
I mean, that seems to leave me without much of an excuse.
I see. Ephesians 2, verse 10. God has made us what we are. And in our union with Christ Jesus, that must be the secret, he has created us for a life of good deeds, which he has already prepared for us to do. So God's intention, and if we had time, we would read Titus 2:11-14 that says more or less the same thing. Galatians 6:1-5, something similar. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to help each other. We're supposed to die to self so we can help each other.
That's not that's helping everybody else. That's not helping me get over my temper.
Well, but that's exactly the way you get over your temper, by helping somebody else. If you're busy helping somebody else, it's not nearly as easy to let you fly off the handle.
Oh, I don't know. They sure get irritating sometimes, and they don't do what I tell them to do.
But now, are you helping them, or are you telling them what to do?
Well, I get irritated when they don't follow my example. How's that?
Dennis, go ahead.
You may remember Norm reading from Faith I Live By, page 150. Mm-hmm. You could look that up if you wanted to. It's a very powerful statement about keeping Jesus in front of us, mm-hmm, all the time, like an after image of looking at the sun. You have, mm-hmm, sunspots in front of your eyes, and everywhere you look, you see the sun. Mm-hmm. And that is the place we want to get to, mm-hmm, so that we see Jesus all the time.
Yeah.
And if we see Jesus in everything that we encounter, we have a hard time losing our temper. We have a hard time saying things we shouldn't.
We don't have too many more minutes left.
Well,
so
like you're an inspiration. I don't think the audience knows this, but like you ran the L.A. Marathon, Los Angeles Marathon, just 2 days ago.
Yeah.
You have a job helping in a clinic for the poor.
Yes.
You teach Bible study 3-4 times a week. So
that's my hobby.
Where do you get your inspiration to?
The same way I think everybody should. It's when I run, I listen to the Bible. I listen to the writings of Ellen White. I listen to inspirational talks from other people. I have my little MP3 player.
So running gives you time to do the connection.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah, I was running. I listened to 4 hours of inspirational stuff while I was running a marathon. Yeah. Well, many examples could be given of Christ's incredible kindness and graciousness in dealing with our weaknesses. Look at these incredible words. I find these words just unbelievable about Christ. This is Desire of Ages 353, first paragraph. Christ himself did not suppress one word of truth, but he spoke it always in love. He exercised the greatest tact and thoughtful, kind attention in his intercourse with the people. He was never rude, never needlessly spoke a severe word. No time to fly off the handle. Never gave needless pain to a sensitive soul. He did not censor human weakness. He fearlessly denounced hypocrisy, unbelief, and iniquity, but tears were in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebukes. Now, how do you do that? I mean, that's an incredible accomplishment. You're uttering a scathing rebuke, and there's tears in your voice. How do you do that?
Wouldn't you love to have a YouTube video of Jesus, how he talked, and
I think spend the first 1,000 years in heaven just standing there watching the video of the Christ life with my mouth hanging open. Mm-hmm. You know, I can't imagine. There's going to be so many questions I have and so many things I'm going to want to see.
Mm. That description is a total lack of self-centeredness, is it not? I mean,
Well, and we've said this before that, you know, if you were to describe Satan's kingdom in one word, it's selfish. Mm-hmm. If you describe God's kingdom in one word, it's love.
Yeah, which is other-centered.
Other-centered, yeah. So,
well, lots of people, they want to give it to you with both barrels. And there's a point where he had to do that, and he didn't like it. And that's what I think the tears were in his voice, because there's not very much possibility that they're going to take it after that point.
In the last few minutes we have, we need to recognize that the law is not just about how we live here and now. Eventually, that law is somehow going to be the standard on which God judges. Now, how is that going to work out? Let me just mention a couple of verses that maybe get that discussion started. Remember Revelation 22, verse 11? Whoever is evil must go on doing evil. Whoever is filthy must go on being filthy. Whoever is good must go on doing good. And whoever is holy must go on being holy. And then, of course, the famous verse for Adventists, Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying high in the air with an eternal message of good news to announce to the peoples on the earth, of the earth, to every race, tribe, language, and nation. He said in a loud voice, honor God and praise his greatness, for the time has come for him to judge. Worship him who made heaven and earth, sea, and the springs of water. So now, is the law going to sort of turn on us at the end and condemn us?
Yeah? As Adventists, we believe that we will be in heaven for a while and will repopulate a new earth, mm-hmm. and that we will live together in harmony for eternity. What rules will we live by then?
Yeah.
I suspect that these are the rules by which we must live by to be able to live in harmony with each other for a very long period of time.
Okay. Let me see if you, in the minute or so we have left, there are many Christians who feel very relieved by the idea that Jesus is our judge instead of the Father. They draw this conclusion from reading John 5:22 and 30, which more or less suggests that. But elsewhere in the same gospel, John made it very clear how the judgment works. In John 3:17-21 and 12:47-48, it clearly states that we will be judged by the truth, by the light. So what do you make of this particular statement from our Bible study guide? The fact that Christ has been assigned the responsibility of judgment demonstrates the mercy of God, because God has become one with the human race. He is in a position to judge impartially. Is that supposed to suggest that the Father would not be capable of judging impartially? Is there something faulty with the Father's knowledge of humanity? The idea is so commonly expressed in various forms that the Father is the harsh, severe judge, and that Jesus must plead with him to convince him to forgive us is absolutely pagan. Excuse me for being very blunt. There is no separation of any kind between the members of the deity. The Father thinks and feels about us exactly the way the Son does, and if you want to read about that, That I May Know Him, page 338, which says specifically, if the Father had come in place of the Son, the message we have would not have been one tiny little bit different. Imagine what it will be like to live with two like that forever. See you next week.